You know, it's interesting. One of the things that Rick was saying was that how very often when we open the scripture, we're so focused on getting the information out of it, of mining the scripture for information. And so you get preachers who like to pontificate. And I think the reason that that's the case is because in our heart of hearts, we think as listeners that that's what we need the most, that we need more information. We need right understanding. We need to be able to wrap our minds around these great truths of the Bible. And it's interesting because we have a passage this morning where Jesus is talking to a guy named Nicodemus. And Jesus is bringing Nicodemus precisely along that path of saying to Nicodemus, look, you're looking for information. And what I'm trying to get you to understand, Nicodemus, is that that information's not enough. What you need is a new heart. What you need is an utter and complete transformation by the Spirit of God. And yes, I'm going to give you some of these answers, but what I want you to grab and to take into your life is this new birth, the new birth that I have come to bring. Now, this passage is in John chapter 3, and it's a bit of a prelude, as it were, to what is probably the most famous passage in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That Jesus didn't come into the world, it says, to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that verse, that passage, that very famous passage, is John's sort of summary to this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And so the story of Nicodemus is a prelude to that great proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And so it begs the question then, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? What was this journey that he was trying to bring Nicodemus into? Let's take a look at that. Heather, come read it for us. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 13.
Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born again when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The word of the Lord.
So, like most other pastors, many years ago, I went to this place called seminary. And seminary is a really weird, it's a weird place. I remember my pastor at the time, Scotty Smith, he said, Shane, don't expect seminary to be one big glorified quiet time. And for those of you young people, a quiet time is how us older people talk about reading the Bible and prayer and spending devotional time with God. And I was like, that's crazy, man, because my job is going to be to study the Bible. it's going to be like Jesus 24/7, God 24/7, theology. And we learned all this great stuff, all this great theological knowledge about the attributes of God and his power and his authority and his omnipotence and his omnipresence and all of this great stuff. And for many of us, when we become Christians, we start to soak that stuff up, right? We want to gain more knowledge and more understanding. And that carries us for a while. And then life begins to happen. Even as a pastor, you know, you get out of seminary, you have all this knowledge, this head full of knowledge, and you start to realize, I haven't grown spiritually in 3 or 4 years. And many of you, those things start to happen. Life gets in the way. You have children. Maybe they get sick. You have relationships that fall apart. You lose your job. You have financial stresses and pressures. And all of these difficulties and even tragedies begin to enter into your life. And so then suddenly all these this theological understanding about God and his attributes and his grace and his love and all of this stuff, when it's just up in here, it all starts to fall apart because what you know in your head is not what you're experiencing in your life, in your heart with God. And so what we tend to start to do then is to trust more in those things that we're experiencing. Well, you know, if I get divorced, then clearly God is out to get me. If my child gets sick or even dies, then clearly God cannot be a good God. And so we get into this place, whether consciously or not, where we end up divorcing the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we start to view God as this distant, unknowable, unapproachable, sometimes even malevolent deity. And then we have Jesus as our friend who's there to protect us from this God, who is there only to, as we say it theologically, intercede for us, to keep God the Father off of our back. And we end up divorcing the heart of God the Father from the heart of God the Son. And here's the thing I want you to see, and this is the thing, one of the things that Nicodemus had to understand, is you cannot divorce the heart of the Father from the heart of the Son. When you say, well, Jesus is the one that I like, he's the one that I trust, you can't do that at the exclusion of somehow deprecating who God the Father is, because they are one in the same. And so this passage is going to lead to this point of John 3:16 that we're going to look at next week, and says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so what that means is that the cross of Jesus is God at work. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, all the work that we talk about that means the grace of God, all of those things is God at work. It is the heart of God the Father on display. It's God extending himself into humanity to heal and to reconcile. And so the work of the Savior, that's what I want you to see, the work of the Savior is the work of the Father and the Spirit. They are one and the same. Every action of love, every action of sacrifice, of comfort, of redemption, it all comes out of the heart of God. Now, why is this important? And why do we need to hear this? Well, because it's meant to show us that it means that God is always on our side. That God always has our back. That God the Father is always for you. That God himself came to the cross and he suffered in order to bring you to himself, to heal and to make right all of those things that are making your life so miserable. Those things that you do to yourself and those things that are done to you from the outside. That the world, there's no secret, the world is crazy. The world is broken. And sometimes that brokenness results in great tragedy and suffering in your life. But that's why Jesus came. That's why God the Father sent his Son into this world, not just so that you can gather up and collect more information, but so that you can begin to have that healing and that wholeness, even if it's always going to be imperfect until Jesus returns. But you can begin to have that deep into your heart, that you can experience what he talks about, the new birth. Now, to get at all this love of God and everything, Jesus, he walks us through, he walks Nicodemus through really what's a Trinitarian movement of salvation. And we're going to look at three questions. Why is this new birth that he's talking about, why is it necessary? Secondly, how do you get it? And then third, where does it come from? Where does it come from? So first, why is this salvation, why is new birth necessary? I mean, what's going on here? Look at verses 1 through 3. Now there was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee is one of the uber religious people. They get a really bad rap in the New Testament. They're the ones that were just, they were the guardians of all things religion, all the rules and all that. And Nicodemus is one of them. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, what's going on here? Because Nicodemus seems to say these great and wonderful, nice things about Jesus, and then it's almost like he ignores him. And he gives him an answer that's really kind of almost a non sequitur. It's like, okay, that doesn't connect with what Nicodemus just said. So what's going on here? Well, there's a problem that Jesus is recognizing here. And the problem is this. They, the religious people, the people out there, including Nicodemus, they saw all of Jesus' miracles. They saw all the great things that he had done, that he had healed sick people. He had fed hungry people. He did these wonderful things, and they loved it. They knew this Jesus guy is special. There is something about him. And so to the point that Nicodemus was willing to say, that Jesus, we know that you're even from God. It's not even just this something special you have in yourself. I mean, God's doing something with you. There's something different about who you are. But Jesus is basically saying to him, Nicodemus, it's not enough. It's not enough. And look, this is important for many of us and many of you, because that's exactly where you are with Jesus. That you have that theological understanding, that information that you've gathered in your head, and you've been living in your head sometimes for decades. And what you need to hear is you need to hear Jesus say, it's not enough. It's not enough for you to say, I'm great. It's not enough for you to say, I'm special. It's not enough for you to say that I am unique amongst humans, even unique amongst religious figures. That's not enough. It's not enough for you to believe that I am special in this sort of generic religious way. It's not enough for you to think that I am something simply to be added to your collection of religious artifacts, to your collection of self-help tools. He says, it's not enough. Now, Nicodemus was already a very devout man. And that's the thing about the Pharisees, is we tend to think that they're just these empty religious people. And actually, it's not the truth. They were very sincere in their desire to love and serve God. That's why they were so zealous about keeping the rules, because they wanted to please God. And Nicodemus was no different. He was a devout, God-fearing man. He was a religious leader, a Pharisee. And still, even still, Nicodemus was a religious superstar in that day. And even still, Jesus doesn't say to him, okay, Nicodemus, you're doing good so far. Now, just one more step. Nicodemus, you've gotten this far, and that's all well and good. Now, I just need one more act of obedience. You're almost there. That's not what Jesus said to him. He says, Nicodemus, you got to start over. Says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. It's a do-over. Nicodemus, that's what you need. The deepest need, your deepest need, isn't simply to assent to my teaching or be impressed by my miracles. And beloved, you need to hear this as well. That's not enough to be impressed religiously with Jesus. He says, you need me as a savior, not just as a teacher. You need me not to just give you more information. You need me to change your heart. And not even just change your heart a little bit. You need me to give you a new one. That's what it means. You need my life, the very life of God that you can't earn on your own. That's what you need in your life, and that's what I've come to give you. Nothing less. See, friends, a new birth that he's talking about here, it's not a matter of a trajectory of improvement upon your existing religious or moral system. It's not at all, even remotely, the fact that you've done pretty good, you're a good person your whole life, and you just need Jesus to take you the rest of the way. It's know that you need Jesus to come in and redefine everything about you. Everything that you've leaned on and hoped in, everything that you thought was going to get you a standing with God. Jesus is coming in and telling Nicodemus and telling you too, no, you need a do-over. You need a complete and total reboot in your life. You need what the scripture says, an out with the old and in with something entirely new. That it doesn't, and something that doesn't come from yourself. I love what 2 Corinthians 5 says. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Jesus, they're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. It's a new birth, a rebirth. See, friends, Jesus can never be just one of your many moral and spiritual options. He recreates you. Is that what's happened to you? Have you been recreated? He is saying, if I am just your moral teacher or spiritual guide, then you don't know God. Then you don't know him. You have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus says, what? Huh? How? Nicodemus is saying, how can someone be born a second time? And Jesus says, okay, Nicodemus, let me tell you. Let me show you. How do you get it? Look at verse 4. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And look, a side note, this wasn't just for Nicodemus. He wouldn't have just understood this as kind of starting all over chronologically and being born as a new person biologically, but also sociologically, because for Nicodemus and where he was, all of his identity was wrapped up in who he was as an Israelite, as a Jew, as a religious Jew, as a member of the ruling council. And so what Nicodemus would have understood him saying is that Nicodemus, you got to be reborn from all of that too. You need a totally new social and relational and ethnic even identity. So anyway, he's saying, how is that possible? Jesus in verse 5 answers, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. How can this be? So Jesus is telling him about the work of the Spirit. And I look, just some theological background here. In the New Testament, water baptism, as we were participating in this morning, water baptism and spirit baptism are always very, very closely joined. And the point is that this double-sided new birth that brings you into the visible community, like the water baptism, and it gives you this new life of the Spirit welling up within you, that the Spirit is now required, that the water baptism that gives you new life and the Spirit baptism, these things are required now, he says, in participation in the kingdom of God and the family of God. In other words, you hear what he's saying. He's saying it's not just a matter of getting your religious knowledge and going through your religious motions, all your ritualism. That you need a new identity that the water baptism and the spirit baptism give you. See, in Jesus' warning here, I want us to see something. And Jesus, because what it sounds like is like Jesus is in the process, in the business of going around and telling people like Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you think you're in, but you're out, and you're out, and you're out, and you're out. It's not at all what he's saying here. Notice something. And this warning that Jesus is giving Nicodemus is this astonishing open invitation that God's kingdom is available to any and all who would simply, as it were, open the window and let in the breeze. Look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So he's saying here that the Spirit is on the move like a fresh breeze, like a cool wind. In Hebrew and Greek, in fact, the word for wind is the same word that's used for the word for Spirit. And so he's saying, Nicodemus, no earthly family status, sin, nothing, no system, no religious system can stop this wind, this movement of the Spirit, any more than you can stop the wind. And so, in other words, what he's saying is there's no matter where you are and what identity you have, you know, familial, relational, religious, ethnic, moral, whatever it is, nothing puts you outside of the reach of the blowing of the Spirit. So friends, what that says to us is that we need to open the window. In your life, you need to open the window. And for some of you, that's something you've never even considered, never thought about. You know, for some of you, you're not religious at all. You know, maybe curious and whatnot. And you're at a point, just like Nicodemus, where you want more information. You want to be able to, you're still of that kind of modern empiricist view of knowledge being the way of salvation. Knowledge being the way of fixing everything. And for you, you need to hear Jesus say, you know, you just need to open the window and let the Spirit blow through your life. For others of you, you know, you're followers of Jesus, and there is that sense in which, in a general way, that the Spirit of God is present and working in your life. And yet we all have all of these hidden compartments and rooms in our lives where the windows are shut tight. And the reality is they're shut tight, one, because we don't want God messing around in those areas, because we actually like being that way. Whether it's areas of our sexuality and those practices, whether the way we spend our money, whether the way we, you know, whether or not we ask for forgiveness, admit we're wrong, whatever it might be. Areas of our anger, we want to hold on to those things because they give us a sense of control. And what Jesus is saying to us is that if that's the case, then you don't know God in that area of your life. That in that area, God is not moving. And so any hope of healing and wholeness is not going to happen. You got to open the window. You got to open the window and see the Spirit of God begin to move into those places to bring you wholeness and repentance and healing and freedom in those places where you really need that freedom. That's what he's saying to us. Open a window. Pray that Christ would do what your self-righteousness and your religion and your moralistic fortitude can't do. Pray that he would move in you and shape you and change you. Because, friends, the new birth that he's talking about here is something that's done to you by the Spirit through faith in Jesus. How do you get it? You get it through the Spirit. Now, last question. Where does this new life, this new birth come from? Where does it come from? Jesus is saying, this new life comes from God, and I have come to bring it to you. The new life has come from God, and the reason I am here is to bring that new life into your life. Look at what he says in verse 9. Nicodemus says, how can this be? Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. In other words, you're one that people follow for advice, and you do not understand these things. Or actually, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Then how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And there's two more verses that I inadvertently left off here. That's the gap between where it ends here in John 3:16. Verses 14 and 15 says this: Moses lifted up the serpent, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him will have the life of God. Now, what's going on there? Why would Jesus say all of this and then end with some weird thing about Moses lifting up a serpent in the desert and all that? Well, what he's doing, he's referencing Numbers chapter 21. And what was going on with the Israelites there is they were wandering around the desert and they began to grumble against Moses. It happens. I mean, being in charge, it's not fun. It's never the way it is. When something goes wrong and it doesn't work out how they thought it should, they started grumbling against Moses. And that leads to one of my life verses in the Bible, where Moses goes to God and the people are all grumbling. And Moses says to God, God, I can't take it anymore. Kill me now. I kid you not, it's in the Bible. Look it up. He says, God, I'm done. Just kill me. It'd be better to die now than to have to listen to these people complain for one more day. Anyway, I'll let you figure out why that's a life verse for me. But so they're wandering around the desert, right? And they're complaining, right? And God's like, enough. And so the punishment that God gives, really weird, is snakes begin to be released throughout the Israelites, these deadly serpents, right? Really weird. They invade their camp. So God provides a consequence, but then he also provides a remedy. He tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole and to hold it up above the people, and that anyone who looks on the serpent would live. Weird, right? But even still today, this serpent entwined around a pole, it remains a sign of healing in many cultures, including our own. Think about it. That is the symbol for medical organizations. You ever thought about that? It's a pole with snakes intertwined. This is where it comes from. And then verse 14, this is what he says that we don't have listed here. He says, Moses lifted up the serpent, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. See, humanity, friends, humanity has been smitten with this deadly disease, with the consequences of our sin. And the cure is the Son of Man on the cross, who gives life to all who believe, to all who would simply lift their eyes and see this Jesus. Now, once again, I want you to notice the inclusivity in this in subject, but the inclusivity in subject, but the exclusivity in object. And what I mean is this: that everyone who believes, no one is excluded. Everyone is offered this salvation. Anyone who believes. It is the most radically egalitarian, inclusive offer of any faith that's out there. Anyone can come. But notice, it's not a salvation of our own design. It's only by belief in Jesus, who is lifted up on the cross. He says, anyone who believes, everyone who believes in the Son of Man. I love what Leslie Newbegin says about this. Leslie Newbegin says, God has given his only Son so that whoever believes might have life. The uniqueness and the universality are counterparts to each other. To reject both in the alleged interest of mutual tolerance among the world's religion is to deny the message at its center. If there are many different revelations, then the human family has no center for its unity. Then we must say that God is unknown and unknowable, which the other world religions do say in one way or another. He says each of us, in the end, will be shut up in his own world of ideas. What's he saying there? He's saying if all the world has is different religious ideas and options, then none of us actually have any hope. None of us. He's saying that this Jesus, the exclusivity and the inclusivity held together, that Jesus is not an idea, he's an answer to our need. He's the answer to our need to know God and to be loved and accepted by God and to have the life of God in us. He is the answer to the great need that all of humanity shares. All of us, religious or irreligious, rich or poor, black or white, it doesn't matter. We all share that same need. And Jesus answers it, and he says, anyone can have it. Anyone. And when you have it, it changes everything. And so this new life that Jesus brings is absolutely unique in its claims and absolutely universal in its offer. See, friends, only Christianity says that God is not a remote idea. It's this remote idea to be placated somehow in the hope that you might one day be accepted. Christianity says he is knowable, he is near, he is accessible, and he is intimate for whosoever believes in the Son of Man. Beloved, that is the meaning of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be a people who don't rely simply on our religious exercises, on our liturgical habits. God, we desire to be a people who know you and who are known by you. Father, would you give us the courage to open up those windows and those areas of our life where we don't need necessarily any more understanding, where we need transformation, where we need new birth, where we need healing and wholeness. And Father, would you heal us from our religious habits, from our Western empirical enlightenment posture towards everything, including towards you. And would you speak to us by your Spirit and say to us that this gathering of knowledge and this gathering of evidence, as it were, it's not enough. You need to open your life to me. You need to be completely overhauled and rebooted. You need to let me blow through you and change you. Father, we pray that you would do that, that you would move in some of us for the first time, in others of us, that you will blow into those old and dusty and dark rooms. Be merciful to us, Father, for we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.